Afternoon. I listened to both of the messages this morning with a lot of mixed feelings, in total agreement, but I was analyzing or I was remembering my own experience, and I thought maybe I should just give a little bit of it. I don't know if I've ever given this publicly. My wife knows it, my family knows it, and a few of my close friends. I became a Christian at the age of 8, or at least I made a response in a George Brunk tent meeting. A little boy who was very sensitive. We had 6 weeks of meetings. My father loved George R. Brunk's preaching, and so we were there every night. I was a sensitive little boy, and I made my response. My father thought I was too young, and looking back, I was too young. But I think God took me seriously, and I think that's when the work began in my life. But over the next 10 years, I made a horrendous mess of my life and came to the place where I did not believe that God could save me. The classic struggle that some people have after they've had that kind of an experience. And I went through 2 years that I look back now. My parents didn't know what to do with me. I think I probably had a nervous breakdown. I never had any treatment or anything. Nobody ever analyzed it, but looking back, that's what it was. I buttonholed every preacher that came down the road that I thought knew anything about anything, and didn't get any answers particularly. And I finally became so desperate that I finally one day went out behind the barn. And the reason I don't give this is because this is going to be a little hard for some people to understand. I went out behind the barn and I said, God, I'm going to serve you even though I go to hell in the end. That was a pretty desperate prayer. But you know, that's where God met me. And over the next month, some of what I have to share in this message became clear to me. That's where God began to work. He brought me to that point. And then I remembered, I don't know if I read this before or after that experience, but I remembered reading Thomas A. Kempis's Imitation of Christ. And like many books I read, there's one, I gave you one yesterday from Charles Finney. There's one statement in that book that sticks with me the rest of my life. And this was the statement from Thomas A. Kempis, and it applies to what I've just described to you. He said, the true Christian would serve God if he never received one consolation for doing so. And that's pretty sobering. Now, that's where God wants us. He wants us with a perfect trust that he's good no matter what happens. Now, the truth is God does give us consolations, but we do go through experiences where we are not receiving any consolation. I talked to a man on the phone line just the other day who is an atheist. And then he said, I was a pastor for 10 years. And I said, how in the world do you get from being a pastor to an atheist? And basically what he had to say was, I was going through an experience in my life where God was not responding. And so I just decided he didn't exist. I tried to lead that man to understand that he quit too soon, that he should have stayed in that experience and God would eventually have met him there. There is a book, I was hoping it was here on the table, that I would suggest that every one of you get and read. It's the book that basically was behind the scenes, or the person at least who wrote the book. He wrote some other books and had a tremendous influence, and you probably have not heard of him. You've heard of Wesley, you've heard of Whitfield, you've heard of all those people there in the 1700s during all that revival that was taking place in England. This was the man they were reading. This is the man who they took seriously. The title of the book is A Serious Call to a Devout and Holy Life by William Law. How many of you read it? Just a few hands. Every person, that should be required reading for every Christian. Because at the beginning of that book, he has a section in which he says, you are just as spiritual as you want to be. He says, people say, well, you know, my personality, you know, I'm just not as serious-minded. No. He says, intent is everything in Christianity. You're just as spiritual as you intend to be. All right, let me give you the author first. William Law, L-A-W, just like you would spell law. And the title of the book is A Serious Call to a Devout and Holy Life. It reads very similarly to David Berceau's latest book, Secrets of the Kingdom Life. Yes. How many of you read that one? Well, that one is on the table, and it reads very similarly. I don't know if it makes that particular statement. That's the statement I remember in William Law's book. You're just as spiritual as you intend to be. All right. Well, let's take our song and sing it. We bless thy name, O Lord. Thus all we bless thy name, O Lord. Yesterday we talked about the kingdom, and I hope you got the point that our personal salvation is not an end in itself. It is a means to an end. And the end is the kingdom of God, or the glory of God. You can say that either way. Most people have given up on Jesus' kingdom teachings. They either have relegated them to the future as being impossible. And when they say that to me, I say, of course they're impossible. They are impossible. You charismatics that want to see miracles, all you need to do is try to live the Sermon on the Mount and you'll see all the miracles you need. It's an impossible life. Jesus said, without me, you can do nothing. Some people have said, well, the ideals in the Jesus' teachings are so high. Maybe you never heard this one, but this is a common teaching. The ideals are so high that really what they are, this is before Pentecost, what Jesus' teachings are is just a continuation of the Old Testament law, and God just upped the ante and made it even more impossible to drive you to grace. So you have all these ideas as to why the teachings that Jesus gave us and the kingdom ideals we talked about yesterday are impossible. Then, of course, there are other people that get a vision for the kingdom, like Augustine and John Calvin, who add carnal force to it. But the truth of the kingdom of God is the means must harmonize with the message. And Jesus, and we are told plainly we must be blameless and harmless. the sons of God without rebuke in the midst of a crooked and perverse nation, among whom we shine as lights in the world. And so, adding carnal force, Brother Dale's brought that up very clearly. When we start adding the arm of the flesh, we spoil the whole thing, and God can't really use it. I want you to turn this morning, or this afternoon, I guess it is, to Ephesians chapter 1. We need to talk about the resources that God has given us for this kingdom experience. Because we will need resources to realize what we talked about. The Amazon River is the largest river in the world. The Nile is the longest, but the Amazon is the largest. At its mouth, it is 90 miles wide. There's enough water comes out of that river to exceed the combined flow of the Yangtze and China, the Mississippi, and the Nile. There's a tremendous amount of water comes out of that river. So much water comes out of the Amazon River that it can be detected 200 miles out from its mouth. 200 miles out from its mouth, you can detect the waters of the Amazon. And what often happened was sailors that were in that part of the world, and I've never been there, certainly have never tried to sail a boat there, but they say that often the winds are non-existent. You just have calm there. And so people get there in that section, and they become becalmed, and their ship just sits there if it's a sailing vessel. That wouldn't be true today, but in the years gone by, when they used sails to move their ships, they would get there and have no wind. And they'd sit there and they'd run out of water and they'd be dying of dehydration and thirst. And then maybe a ship would come along, and this happened a few times apparently. A ship would come along with sailors that knew the area. And these people would call to those people and say, "Help! What's your problem? We need water. Do you have any water to spare us?" "Sir, put down your bucket. You're at the end of the Amazon. You're sitting in fresh water, 200 miles from land." And that reminds me of this book. There are many Christians who need the resources to live the life we're talking about, and they struggle and they struggle and they perish in freshwater seas. This passage is probably... People laugh when I talk about favorite passages and favorite songs because they hear me say that many times about many songs and many passages. But let's say it this way. I love this passage because of the beautiful picture it gives. And this is the Word of God. This is not somebody imagining things. This is the Word of God. If God says what we're going to talk about today, then that is true and we can depend on it. Now, we have to dispel two misconceptions. We worked on some of them yesterday. And I have two more here today that we have to dispel if we're ever going to understand what we've been talking about these last 2 days and this passage, certainly. There are two misconceptions that many Christians have. The first one is that God's main purpose is to save man. I heard that all my life. And number two, that our main purpose is to save ourselves and get to heaven, or to get saved and go to heaven. That's not what this passage says. This passage describes all the resources God has given us, and it gives an altogether different answer to both of those two questions. There are three sections here, and we'll talk about those in just a moment. But after each section, it says God, Jesus, and the Holy Spirit did what they did to the praise of His glory. And it makes all the world of difference how you define God's work in your life. Glory is a manifestation of excellence. We talk about the glory of a sunset. If we see a sunset that's just so perfect, you can't add anything to it. That's the glory of the sunset. Or the glory of youth. Some young man, that's everything a young man is supposed to be. We say, look at the glory of youth. It's a manifestation of excellence. It's an irresistible display of beauty. And he says that God did all of this. Everything that we describe in this chapter was done to put God's glory on display. To the praise of His glory. This book has that concept various times in the book. 118, the riches of the glory of His inheritance in the saints. Chapter 2, verse 7. That in the ages to come He might show the riches of His grace. Put those on display. Chapter 3, verses 9 and 10. that he might show his manifold wisdom to the principalities. God wants to put his glory on display. Somebody has said, in the classroom of God's universe, he is the teacher, the angels are the students, we are the illustration, and the subject is the manifold wisdom of God put on display. Let me read that again. In the classroom of God's universe, he's the teacher, the angels are the students, we are the illustration, and what is it that we're illustrating? The manifold wisdom of God. You'll read that in chapter 3. God's purpose is to contradict the lie of Satan, who basically said to Eve, God isn't good. If God were good, he'd let you eat of that tree. He knows that that's the very tree in this garden that you need, and he's keeping that from you. That was the lie. That was the original lie behind the sin that occurred at the beginning. And society believes that lie. I mean, they come on the phone time after time with some version of the fact that God isn't to be trusted. And they have all kinds of accusations against God. They have this idea that if God exists at all, he's a grumpy sovereign looking out over the balustrades of heaven and saying, are you enjoying life? Well, then whatever you're doing, you need to quit it. And you need to get under strict discipline. And you need to get a grim look on your face. And you need to get serious. You just really should not be experiencing that smile on your face. That's their concept of God. Someone who has not completely yielded to God believes this, that if they yielded their lives to God, he would proceed to make a mess of it. He would require them to do things that they would not want to do, and he'd prohibit them from doing positive things that they do want to do. It boils down to that. People who do not surrender to God believe that lie. The heathen believe this lie. Are you aware that all the heathen religions basically have a concept of an angry God? Not just one, but many. In fact, I have a friend. His name is Ebenezer Samuel from India. He stops in at our place and has supper with us when he's in this country. Then I said to Ebenezer one time, I said, what is your message to the Hindu? Oh, he said, that's very simple. The Hindu have, and I forget the number he gave me, several million gods and still counting. And all of them are angry. And they have this tremendous problem of trying to keep them all appeased so they don't pounce on them and do them harm. He said, our message to them is, there's only one God. And they said, whew, that simplifies things. And number two, he's a good God. Now that's the gospel. That is good news. And there isn't a single religion in the world that has the concept of a benevolent God, a God of love. That's a unique message. And we're here to put that on display to a world that believes that God is not good. That's what we're here for. Paul never believed this lie. I mean, you can read The Power of Positive Thinking by, forget his name right now, Norman Vincent Peale. You can just skip it. Just read Paul. You talk about someone that had a positive concept of God. It was Paul. In fact, he gets so excited in this passage, he does a eulogy to God. A eulogy is when you praise somebody. He does a eulogy to God, and that eulogy goes on for 171 words. He can't get stopped. I tell people who are teaching rod and staff English that the final test of their sentence diagramming is to have their students diagram this sentence, verses 3 through 10. And if you ever get that accomplished, it'll take you a pretty big piece of paper. You bring it to me. I'd love to see that. That'd be a piece of work of art. But it's a eulogy to God. And the view is magnificent. We shall see. He talks about grace at the very beginning. We'll get into this, the outline here in just a moment. Now, what is grace? You know, when I ask that question in a group where we're having interaction, I get about as many definitions as there are people in the discussion. Grace is a word like a lot of words we use. We have sort of a vague idea, but we couldn't just say specifically what we're talking about. Well, somebody has done an acronym that probably all of you have seen. Oh, wait, I'm not getting this right. God's riches at Christ's expense. Well, that's a good statement, but I still want to know what you're talking about. What is it? Well, the best definition of grace is in verse 3 that doesn't have the word grace in it. But Paul has just said grace and peace, and then I think he's defining the term grace in verse 3. Let's look at it. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who hath blessed us with all spiritual blessings in heavenly places in Christ. Other translations say he has blessed us with all spiritual blessings in the heavenly realm. And so this is the way I picture grace. Up here is where God is. And everything that happens comes from there. Every good thing comes down from there. There is supernatural wisdom. There's supernatural power. There's supernatural forgiveness. There's supernatural compassion. All those supernatural qualities are there. They're God's character. And they're all up there in the heavenly realm. Grace is God making all of that available to you, little people like you and me. That's what grace is. So you're in a bad situation, and somebody has wronged you, and oh, you can't forgive. Oh, my dear. It's available. Corrie Ten Boom tells about a guard in the prison where she was who was so cruel and so dehumanizing. She hated that man. And when she got out of prison, she told the Lord, don't you ever bring me back to Germany. I want to leave this place. I don't want to ever come back. And of course, don't ever pray a prayer like that because that's where you're going to end up. And that's what happened. She ended back in Germany. At the end of one of her meetings, this man came walking up the aisle and she knew him immediately. It was that guard. And he said to her, Corrie, will you forgive me? No. But she said, I knew that the body can function when the heart doesn't say the same thing. And God says, forgive. So she said, I reached out my hand, and when I clasped his hand, she said, I can't describe it any other way than there was an electric current went down my arm and into that clasped hand. And I was able to say, God, forgive you, and the miracle took place. Amen. That's what we're talking about. You're in a situation where you don't know what to do. Supernatural wisdom. You're in a situation where you can't overcome a besetting sin, supernatural power. Now the question is accessing all of that, but it's there. That's the kind of resources that we have behind us. Grace are all of God's supernatural resources made available to finite men. Now God doesn't give it to you all at once. It'd be like putting 100,000 volts into a little tiny 20 watt light bulb. It would blow up. But as you need it, God gives you those supernatural resources. That's what grace is. And I'm not making this up. I'm quoting the verse. It says, he blessed us with all spiritual blessings in the heavenly realm. Or, as Philippians 4:19 says, God shall supply all your need according to his riches in glory by Christ Jesus. Now, we should have put something in here. We get it this way. It comes through him. So that verse says the same thing. And it doesn't say that God supplies our need out of his riches. You see, if I'm a millionaire and you have a $40,000 hospital bill and I send you $20,000, that's a pretty good gift. That's out of my riches. It gives you no clue how much money I have. But if I pay $40,000 for the hospital bill and give you $20,000 and say, go make your next, pay the rest of your house off, that'll give you a little bit of an idea how wealthy maybe I am. By the way, I'm not. Don't get any ideas. But it's according to his riches, commensurate with how much he has. That's how he gives it. Or my favorite verse in the New Testament. Here's one of my favorite verses. 2 Corinthians. Second Corinthians chapter 9. Now, before I read this, I always tell people If this verse weren't in the Bible and I stood up here and said this, you'd say John really does have a wild imagination. But this is in the Bible. This is what God says to us. It's a true statement. Verse 8. And God is able to make all grace abound. Somebody quickly tell me what abound means. No limits. God is able to make all grace abound towards you, that ye always, having all sufficiency in all things, may abound unto every good work. I like that. But I want you to back up. Now, this isn't on the subject, but I can't pass this. Would you back up to see what will qualify you for such grace? Okay. We said we have to access this. I'll give you, there's a little clue about accessing it. Verse 6. But this I say, that he which soweth sparingly shall reap also sparingly, and he which soweth bountifully shall reap also bountifully. How many think that what I just read about grace sounded pretty bountiful? Okay, those who sow bountifully shall reap bountifully. Every man according as he purposes in his heart, so let him give not grudgingly, but of necessity, for God loves a cheerful giver. And then that verse follows. Does anybody in the audience, I probably said this somewhere and you heard it on a CD or heard me say it. Does anybody remember or know what the word cheerful is in the Greek? Hilaros. God loves a hilarious giver. Because he's a hilarious giver. And when he sees a hilarious giver, he says, pour it on. All right. What aspects of God's glory are displayed? Let's turn back to Ephesians. Now, this is a hymn that has three stanzas. And then the refrain after every stanza is to the praise of his glory. I've been challenging audiences for years. Somebody needs to write a song with this passage, with this refrain. And somebody said to me, Brother John, that would be a gospel song. Because it has a refrain. And everybody knows that I would like to minimize the use of gospel songs sometimes. Anyway, so we have 3 points, and you can write them down. We have 3 points. God chose to the praise of his glory. Christ redeemed to the praise of his glory. And the Holy Spirit sealed unto the praise of his glory. We have the whole Trinity involved. We have past involved. God chose. We have the present involved. Jesus redeemed. Christ redeemed. We have the future involved. Sealed unto that day. So we have everything involved here. We have the Trinity involved. And we have past, present, and future involved in this wonderful passage. Now, what was it that God chose to do? Well, let's read verses 1 to 6. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us with all spiritual blessings in heavenly places. And then he tells what they are. According as he has chosen us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and without blame before him. And you can put a period there. You know, the punctuation to the Bible was added later. It wasn't in the original. In a few places, the punctuation is not quite what it should be. And here's one of those places. We've been chosen to be holy and without blame before him. In love, having predestinated us into the adoption of children by Jesus Christ to himself, according to the good pleasure of his will, to the praise of the glory of his grace, wherein he has made us accepted in the beloved. So, he's chosen to adopt us as children into his family. Now, that in itself to me is amazing. Because we read in Romans chapter 5, verses 15, for ye have not received the spirit of bondage again to fear. You see, God could have said, well, these people are in a bad way. We're going to save them from hell, but I don't want them to be part of the family. In fact, if I look at myself and what I have contributed to God's family hasn't been always very positive. And I think, why would God want me to be part of his family, to share all the inheritance with his son, and to do whatever I did with his reputation? But he chose us to be part of his family. He could have chosen us. He could have saved us from hell, made provisions for us to go to heaven, and just kept us as servants. How many think that would have been a pretty good idea? I mean, how many think that would have been, that would have just been something wonderful? Raise your hand. Absolutely. That would have been a good deal. But God went one step further. He said, I'm going to save these people, and I'm not going to make them slaves or servants again. They were servants to the devil. I'm not going to make them servants to me, although we call ourselves that if we're proper in our relationship with Christ. But that's not how God regards us. Jesus said, I haven't called you servants. I call you friends. Because I've told you everything that I know. And so God does not choose us again to be servants. Although that's what we want to be. It's like that prayer I prayed out behind the barn. Lord, I'll serve you the rest of my life, regardless of what the consequences in the end are. That's our attitude. But God's attitude is, you're family. You're my children. I'm giving you my nature, which an adopted child can never receive. He's chosen to do that. The Bible says we've received the divine nature. Now, he chose us, but how did he choose us? Now we're into this really controversial doctrine of the election. How did this take place? Well, I'm going to tell you right up front, I'm more interested in what that election represents than I am in understanding completely how God did it. He elected us to be this holy nation. This peculiar people, this chosen generation, this—I don't have all of them there—royal priesthood. That we should, as a collective group, demonstrate what the whole world would look like if it obeyed the King and how wonderful He is. We should show forth the praises of Him who's called us out of darkness. I'm more interested in that, exactly what that's all about, than actually how it happened. But we do have a clue here how it happened. Would you read the words all together after the word chosen? Everybody. Say it together. In Him. That's how it took place. Everybody who's in Christ makes up this special group of people. And that's a choice you can make. It's a little bit like this. Let's say I would have been the only son of poor parents living beside a millionaire who had no heirs. And he looked over and he said, look, I'm going to adopt that little Johnny Martin. And I'm going to make him my son. I would have inherited everything he has. And everybody in my family would have benefited from that inheritance. In fact, the same thing happened to Abraham. God chose Abraham and all the descendants he had. Had access to the privileges. Now, they had to make a choice. But they all had access to his privileges because he was chosen by God. And in Peter, 1 Peter chapter 2, it talks about Jesus being God's chosen one. In Isaiah 42:1, I think it talks about God saying, He is my elect. I think Jesus is the elect person. And everybody who finds himself in Christ becomes part of this elect, this little special group that God's special favor is on. And he pours all this out upon those people and they radiate his glory individually and collectively. And so the choice is in him. That's what I tell my Calvinist friends. And I just told you yesterday that all the things, the wonderful things in the New Testament are predicated on those little prepositional phrases. In him, to him, for him, unto him, through him. They're just laced all throughout the epistles, and if you're not in him, none of it can be claimed. It's all predicated on whether you're not in him or not. And if you are in him, you're one of these chosen people that it's talking about here. And why did he do it? He did it simply because it pleased him. Nothing in us, but it pleased him to take the likes of us and do what we're going to describe here in just a few moments, and put us on display, not just for the world to see, but for the angels to see, so that they can see what God can do with a piece of junk that he sets about to salvage. Just because it delighted him. Let's read that again. It's in verse 5. In love, having predestinated us unto the adoption of children by Jesus Christ, there's your little prepositional phrase, to himself. Why? According to the good pleasure of his will. It just please God to do that. All right? To the praise of the glory of his grace. Because that's the only thing that anyone could ever see in this, that God is just an excellent person, that he would do this to the likes of us. The next thing we have, we'll read the verses 7 to 12. In whom, there it is again. I suggest that you go through your Bible sometime and just underline these little prepositional phrases. And you'll see that everything depends on those little prepositional phrases. In whom, we're talking now about Christ, we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of sins, according to the riches of his grace, wherein he hath abounded toward us in all wisdom and prudence, having made known unto us the mystery of his will, according to his good pleasure, which he hath purposed in himself. And here's the mystery of his will, and actually the theme verse for the entire book of Ephesians. That in the dispensation of the fullness of times, he might gather together in one all things in Christ, both which are in heaven and which are in earth, even in him. Now, again, we are redeemed in him. It's all predicated on being in Christ. We are redeemed in him, and there are four results we want to look at here for just a few moments. Number one, our sins are forgiven through his blood. Now, that's just passé to most people, but that's a remarkable statement. When I describe this on the phone line, often people, when I'm finished, especially people who've never even heard the gospel, they say, "Wow." I say, God has made provision for all of our past sins to be completely eradicated from the record. And we are given a clean slate and the power and the everything we need to write a story on that clean slate that looks like the blessed life of the Lord Jesus. There is no other religion in the world. There is no other offer like that. All the other religions of the world are some version of trying to do more good than bad and balance the thing out, including Islam. They have a real problem with the atonement. They say, why would God have to beat up on his son to forgive people? Allah is merciful. He just forgives. And I say, you do not understand the atonement. We not only needed forgiveness, the atonement broke the power of the devil and destroyed it. And gave us the power to live in victory over sin. And you people who are Muslims, I'm sorry to tell you, but that's the very thing I see lacking in your religion. Your societies are such miserable societies. Nobody's running to join the Muslims. Their women are downgraded. Their men are an elite class. If anything is the problem with the men, it's blamed on the woman. You hear about women being put to death for adultery. You don't hear anything. I'm sure there are men that are, but that's basically what you hear. And I tell them the reason for this is because you folks may claim some kind of forgiveness for your sins, but nothing has been provided to give you the power to live in victory over sin, and that's what the atonement gave to us. This is a tremendous message. I'd like to sing the little song, Rock of Ages, and don't sing it the way it is in the Christian hymnary. Let's sing it. Rock of Ages, laugh for me, let me hide myself in thee, let the water and the blood from the hills I would flow, be a sin, a double cure, let it free from its guilt. Cure. It's cleansing from the sins past and power to live with a clean slate in the future. Now, John Overholt apparently thought double cure meant the second work of grace. I don't know what he thought, but he put perfect cure in. And that's okay. It's a perfect cure, but it doesn't quite communicate the double cure. Cleanse me from its guilt and power. This is tremendous. I just thank God every day. I feel like Gypsy Smith. Gypsy Smith was a little gypsy boy raised in a gypsy camp in Great Britain. He became a Christian. He came to this country many times, and he preached. And he introduced this nation to that wonderful song, "Oh, that will be glory for me." I'd love to have a recording of that. I mean, they say that was just absolutely the most wonderful thing in music you could have heard, to hear Gypsy Smith singing the glory song. But the man was 96 years of age, and he was still preaching his heart out and writing books. And Fleming Revell, who was the publisher of his book, said to Gypsy, "Gypsy, would you explain to me your passion and fire at 96 years of age?" And Gypsy Smith said, "I have never lost the wonder. I have never lost the wonder. I don't know about you, but I can think of a very black past. And I'd be ashamed to tell you what's all in that past. But to believe that that's gone. And to have enjoyed, it hasn't been perfect by any means, but to have enjoyed victory over those things for the last 50 years, right up to the present. Oh my, sins forgiven. This is a tremendous thing. That's not all. Look at verse 8. It says, He has abounded toward us. And we already said abounded means unlimited. He has abounded toward us in all wisdom and prudence. What is wisdom? Wisdom is what you would do if you knew all the facts about the decision you're about to make. That if you lived for the next 100 years, that 100 years of experience wouldn't have made you make a different decision. You'd look back from 100 years and you'd say, from 100 years more experience, I would still do the same thing. That's wisdom. I built a porch. I wanted a porch swing. So we put lag bolts up through the framing of the porch, and we put little hooks on it, and I have a porch swing. And then we put railing around the porch. And to my great dismay, if you swing back on that swing, it hits the railing and knocks it out. That was not wisdom. You know what? If I ever build another porch, I would measure that. All right. But wisdom is when you don't have anything like that happen, at least in the major decisions of your life. In fact, that's it. You know, when I was a little boy growing up, people talk about eternal life. And they'd say, we have it now. We have eternal life and we have it now. And I was always interested in English and the meaning of words and the meanings of what people say. And I would say, well, what's eternal about our experience? Oh, we have Jesus. Well, what's eternal about that? Oh, we're going to go to heaven when we die. Well, you said we have it now. What is it we have now that's eternal? This is what it is. To be able to make a decision that tomorrow you say, that was a wise decision. A week from now, you say, that was a wise decision. 10 years from now, you say, that was a wise decision. 100 years from now, you're still saying it was a wise decision. And if you could look back from eternity onto this day, you would say, that was a wise decision. It's to live in the perspective of eternity. And I don't understand for the life of me that people who claim this experience that says we have abounding, unlimited wisdom make so many bad decisions. I don't understand it. The only thing I can figure out is that they did not somehow access that wisdom when they made their decisions. But it was available. It was there all the time in unlimited quantity. And then it says, we have abounded in all wisdom and prudence. Does anybody know what prudence is? The prudence is the ability to carry out that decision successfully. So we not only have the wisdom to make the decision, we've been given unlimited resources to carry that decision out and actually make it happen. By the grace of God. This is all in the redemption. Don't tell me you can't live what Jesus taught in the Sermon on the Mount with this kind of resources. Now, the Bible, Jesus did say, without me you can do nothing, but we also have been told, I can do all things which strengtheneth me. And it's all what Brother Dale's been talking about, and all of us have been talking about, is accessing this by the kind of responses we're making to what God is telling us. That's not all that's in the redemption. It says we have been shown the mystery of His will. What is the mystery of His will? The passion of God's heart is reconciliation. That's the mystery of His will, that somehow, when it's all said and done, He's going to have reconciled the things of this earth with the things in heaven. And they're all, right now there's a gap between what's going on here and what's going on there. But when it's all, and he's working at it. And when it's all said and done, it's all going to be reconciled in Christ. Do you believe in that? I have people come to me and say, the reason I divorced is because my wife and I were not compatible. And I don't say this to them, but in my mind I'm thinking, dummy, that's what it's all about. God reconciling the irreconcilable. There isn't any situation, I'm not saying there's a will of people involved and things don't always get reconciled, but there's no situation that God does not provide everything that's needed for that reconciliation. And I love that statement that says, in Him all things consist. In same thing, in Him all things cohere. They hold together. You know, this is off the subject, but I'll give it for what it's worth. You know, the scientists, there's a very basic thing they've never figured out. What holds the atom together? See, the atom looks like this. Let's put is this helium? Dale, you know better than I. Two electrons, two protons. Is that helium? Okay. So here we have these two protons. Does anybody know what charge they have? They're both positive. Somebody tell me what you think about when you think of two things that have the same charge. They repel. Why doesn't... And that's the basic building block of all of matter. Of your body. What holds it together? The scientists say... they are such funny people. They say, we don't know, but we think there must be some kind of invisible bands that hold those together. And I say, I call that science fiction, and you guys are always talking about facts. You know what I believe? I believe God, Jesus, holds this together. Every atom in the universe. And when He goes like this, what we have pictured will happen. That's what I believe. That's the kind of reconciling power there is. In Him, all things cohere. Number four. I mean, there's more here in the atonement than what most people teach. We've obtained an inheritance. Everything that Jesus has will be ours as well. And that I don't understand. I can't even explain it. It's a true rags to riches experience. And what is the reason? Verse 12. That we should be to the praise of His glory who first trusted in Christ. So here He is. God chose. That's just incredible. That just simply shows the magnificence of His character. That's all you can say about it. And here Jesus' redemption did all of these things. And all we can say is it's just simply to show the excellence of God's character. We certainly didn't deserve any of it and could do absolutely nothing except respond to it. The last thing we have is the Holy Spirit sealed. Well, what is it that the Holy Spirit sealed? Well, in verse 13, we have the whole conversion experience pictured. And I like this verse. Look what it says. And I want you to understand as we're reading this, what we're going to describe is what the Holy Spirit puts His seal on. Verse 13, it says, in whom, that's Christ, there are all those prepositional phrases. I think there are about 17 of them just in this one chapter. In whom ye also trusted. After that ye heard. Okay, so the first step is you hear the word of God. Faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the word of God. In whom, after you've heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, this salvaging experience we've been talking about, in whom also, after that ye believed, ye were sealed with the Holy Spirit. So what does the Holy Spirit seal? You hear, you believe, and you trust, and then you're sealed. Now, I like the word trust to explain the word believe. To me, the word trust just says what it exactly is. It's that story you've heard me tell, and I won't tell it, of Charles Blunden, who had his wheelbarrow going back and forth across the Niagara. And finally, one day, he said, how many think I can take a man? And everybody raised their hands. And he said, I have to have a volunteer. And nobody raised their hands. And my question is, they may have believed him, but they didn't trust him. And it's only when it gets to the level of trust which Brother Dale was talking about the whole way through his talk. It's only when it gets to the level of trust, the trust that says, God, I will serve you no matter what happens to me. I trust you. It's only when it gets to that level that the Holy Spirit seals. And I think that explains why most people do not experience what I'm going to describe as the sealing of the Holy Spirit. You see, when I was having my trouble with assurance of salvation, I was smart enough to understand from Romans 8 that if you could prove you had the Holy Spirit, then you could know for sure that you were a Christian. Now, if somebody came to you and asked you, what can you point to prove that conclusively? I must have talked to 50 ministers, people who should have known what this was all about. And if I named the names to you, they were the big theologians in the Mennonite church. If they got within 50 miles of me, they got an interview from me to ask, how can I prove that I have the Holy Spirit? Some of them said, well, if you have the gifts of the Spirit. I said, you don't understand. If you're having the problem I'm having, you have no joy. You have no peace. You have none of those. In fact, if that's what I'm to look to, that's proof I don't have it. So I got all kinds of answers. And finally, the Lord helped me understand. And you can sit here today and you can identify absolutely whether you have this. Would you turn to Romans chapter 8? This is the special seal that's placed on all of those who have heard, believed, and trusted, which means they've made a response of their total being to God. It says here in verse 13, well, let's just go right to verse 14. As many as are led by the Spirit of God, they are the sons of God. There it is. The word led here is a very, very strong term. It's the very same term you find when it says the Spirit led Jesus Christ into the wilderness. It's the word driven. It means powerfully moved. And when I read that verse, and I'm sure I had read it many times, but you know, God speaks to us in very individual ways. And this verse will do it for me. Maybe it won't do it for somebody else. But when I read this verse, it all of a sudden made sense. Yes! That very prayer that I prayed. Lord, I don't care what you do with me. I'm going to follow you. There's something in me driving me in your direction. And many people claim this, and I don't see that kind of passionate motivation in their life. I used to say that to be a Christian is to be walking toward Jesus with all your heart. I've had to add something to that. A Christian means there's a passion driving you toward Christ with your back to the world. That should be understood. But for some reason, people don't understand that. And they talk about being led by the Holy Spirit, and you see all this stuff that sort of resembles that stuff back there. And I say, wait a minute. A person who's following the Holy Spirit is passionately aimed at the life of Christ, becoming more and more like Him all the time and less like that. And if you sense within yourself something driving you, you may tell a lie. Christians do that sometimes. I don't advise it. I'm not promoting it. But it happens. You will tell a lie, but you won't become a liar. There's something in you when you tell that lie that drives you to the cross and you repent of that thing and you pray to God with a passion that it will never happen again, that He will take that whatever that was out of your life, make you pure and more honest than you were before, and you get back on the road. You may take one step out of the way, but you will never again walk in sin unless you are determined to. It's possible to lose this experience. But the Bible says in 1 John chapter 3, it says, His seed remains in us, and we cannot sin. We cannot anymore practice sin. You may commit a sin, but you will not walk in it anymore. There's something in you powerfully driving you in a different direction. And if you have that experience in your life, that is the seal of the Holy Spirit. In this passage, it also talks about the witness of the Holy Spirit. Well, what's a witness? A witness is two people that agree. So God says this, and your spirit says the same thing. That's the witness of the Holy Spirit. And that's the wonderful seal that God gives. And when the devil comes to tempt me, and he does, I say, devil, There's a passion in my heart to be like Jesus, and that's my proof that my experience is real. That's a wonderful thing. We are sealed with the Holy Spirit. A powerful drive to put Christ on display and to be everything that Jesus is. I mean, that is the passion. That's not just a small, you know, I don't understand these people that claim they're Christians. And once in a while, you've got to go pick them up and dust them off and give them a little bit of impetus to get going in the right direction. And then 2 months later, you've got to go do the same thing. I'm sorry. They're lacking this seal. It's not there. That's not how Christianity operates. Christianity is almost an irresistible, now I'm sounding like Calvin, almost an irresistible compulsion to walk toward Christ and become more like Him. Well, let's continue here. We're just about finished. I love the last part of this. Wherefore, Paul, I like the wherefores. I always stop. When I see a wherefore, I say, wait a minute, what's the connection between this passage and the passage we just read? Paul is saying, look, all this stuff is at your disposal, but you won't experience any of it if you don't understand it and access it. So he says, wherefore, I also, after I heard of your faith in the Lord Jesus and love unto all the saints. And by the way, right there is a description of Christianity. Faith in the Lord Jesus, that direction, and love in this direction. And he said, when I heard of that, I ceased not to give thanks for you, making mention of you in my prayers, that the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of glory, may give unto you the spirit of wisdom and revelation in the knowledge of Him. The word knowledge here is the word epignosis. It means super knowledge. I would say experiential knowledge. You know, I taught physics when I taught school, and I could tell you what happens inside an internal combustion engine. I could tell you about all the strokes and what happens there. But don't ask me to tear it apart. I could do that, but you'd never run the engine again. So I have a theory. I don't have any experience at all. I know some people who don't know much theory that do this every day, and they have a hands-on knowledge, and that's what he's praying for. He said, I'm praying that you'll get a hands-on knowledge of this, that you'll actually be able to talk about this in terms of how it actually works in your experience, which you've been hearing some of this week. So that's what he's praying. And he said, I'm praying that the eyes of your understanding would be enlightened and that you would understand what is the hope of his calling. And what the riches of the glory, not of your inheritance, but of His inheritance. Did you know that you are God's inheritance? Did you know that? We're always talking about our inheritance. This says, I want you to see what God sees. You know, if you buy a property, you go there and you say, well, I think we can do this with this, and I think this will serve for this, and over here maybe we can plant some wheat, and we can use the barn for this, and this shed, I think, and you evaluate what all the potential possibilities are with that property. That's what God's doing. He sees all the potential here. He knows exactly what He could do with all of you and your congregation. And He jealously is watching because this is very important to Him. There's nothing more important on this earth than to see what we've been describing happen, this kingdom be expressed and the manifestation of His glory be revealed to the people looking on and to the angels. That's His inheritance. And Paul says, and that's what I tried to do yesterday, to help you understand the tremendous value this has to God and how important it is that we behave ourselves and allow God to do what He wants to do and not have our little petty agendas and split churches over, you know, because we couldn't get along with each other. And, you know, there comes a time when there has to be a separation, but not most of the time that we have seen. And if we really understand this, we will really work hard. I shouldn't say we'll work hard. We'll get ourselves out of the way and let God do more than what He's usually been able to do with the kind of responses we give. The eyes of your understanding being enlightened, that you may know what is the hope of His calling and the glory of His glory of His inheritance in the saints, and what is the exceeding greatness of His power to us who believe. And then he goes all out to make sure you understand that this power is greater than any other power in the world. according to the working of his mighty power, which he wrought in Christ when he raised him from the dead and set him at his own right hand in the heavenly places, far above all principality and power and might and dominion, and every name that is named. I mean, he's just going all out to make sure you understand that no power is greater than this, and has put all things under his feet and gave him to be the head over all that to the church. And what is the church? It's the fullness of the person who fills everything. I remember when that hit me at about 18 years of age. I was sitting in a Bible school, and the teacher was teaching this passage. And I'll have to honestly tell you, it was pretty boring. And so I was sitting there meditating, and when I got to that verse, and I saw finally what that verse said, I actually felt like I levitated off the seat. I was so excited about the church. And I still am. I am excited about the potential of the church. Often disappointed, but still excited. It's the fullness of the person who fills everything. Now, people are always walking around saying, I have Jesus in my heart. You know, I have Jesus. There's something greater than that. It's to experience the entire Godhead. And you're going to have to go to church to do that. You will not appropriate that by yourself. God does not fill you with all his fullness. You'd probably blow up if he did. It's in the body where all the different gifts, and he could work through a great variety of avenues to fully express himself and reveal his power and express his will. It's in the gathered body. That's why I'm so excited about the kingdom of God, because that's where it all is. In fact, this is a very serious thing. Would you turn to 1 Corinthians? First Corinthians chapter 3. Now in chapter 6, it talks about our bodies being temples of the Holy Spirit. But this is talking about the church. It says in verse 16, know ye not that ye are the temple of God, and that the Spirit of God dwelleth in you? If any man defile the temple of God, him shall God destroy. For the temple of God is holy, which temple you are. That's why our late Pastor Lynn always said, be careful how you treat the church. It's the temple of the living God. And that's what Paul is saying here. Paul is saying that that's what the church is. And he's praying that these people, and I'm praying, and I'm trying to teach, so that you people get an exalted concept of the church. Because we're living in a day when the church is minimized. It's looked down on because of all of its problems. I don't care what the problems are. This is what the church is. And it's our responsibility, like the song says, rise up, O men of God, have done with lesser things. Give heart and soul and mind and strength to serve the King of Kings. His kingdom, anyway, it talks about rise up and make her great. The story is told of Heinrich Schliemann. Heinrich Schliemann was a little 7-year-old boy that saw a picture of Troy burning in a picture book they had at home of the Iliad. So he went and asked his parents, this city of Troy, where is it? They said it doesn't exist. Never did. Homer, the man who wrote that, was just, you know, it's just a story. But somehow this little boy, for whatever reason, I don't know, he believed that there really was such a city. And as he grew up, he studied archaeology, and finally, he went over there to Asia Minor, and he looked around where it seemed, from what Homer had said, where this city should be, and finally took a group of people there and excavated that area, and finally, lo and behold, in the 1800s, just not too long ago, he uncovered the city of Troy to prove that it actually was there. And not only that, because he did it, he was able to take all, there were tremendous treasures there. The man became extremely wealthy and extremely famous. Why? Because he dared to believe and act upon his belief. And that's my prayer for you today, that all that we've talked about here today, this is reality, but you won't experience any of it unless you act upon it and begin to relate to your brethren and to God's will and to the church with a tremendous love and a jealous regard for everything in relation to the church. This won't happen, but it will happen, and it has happened in history when people have taken this seriously. Shall we bow our heads for a word of prayer? Our Father, we thank you for this day.
Oh, God, we thank you for the church. I just pray that every brother that's sitting here will sense a growing passion in his heart for the thing that is nearest your heart, which is your kingdom, your church. And Lord, I pray that every person would go from here at determined, regardless what the needs are at home, to be a builder, to rise up and make her great. And Lord, help them to have the patience to keep building even when they don't see many results. Just keep sowing that seed and keep working as you give them opportunities. And Lord, I pray that we will yet have congregations of people that demonstrate to the whole world what it would look like if everybody obeyed the King. In his name we pray. Amen.